Let's turn to Luke chapter 10 and the first 11 verses. Verse 2, he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. We often find our Lord Jesus giving specific commissions to his disciples at the beginning of the previous chapter. Chapter 9, it begins with the 12 being sent out to preach. And then in about a year's time, our Lord Jesus will give the Great Commission on the Hill of Ascension, and he'll send them into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Here is the mission of the 72. These are men who have either volunteered to serve Christ or those he has called to come and serve him. And he's been mentoring them and teaching them and living out the Christian life before them quite unconsciously. And now they are to go, and they're to live like him, and speak up for him. They have to prepare for his coming to the places where they will first go. He will come there, and then the gospel will be in all its fullness presented to them. They're making the rough places plain, the crooked places straight. They're filling up the valleys, and they're leveling the mountains. They're preparing, like John the Baptist prepared for him. So the 72 are preparing for the coming of our Lord, and that's what we do when we speak and bear witness to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're preparing for him to open their hearts and illuminate their minds and come in and live in them, as Paul speaks about in the verse that we've given the children to learn, Galatians 2:20. So this evangelism of theirs was a development of the training that they had received. And it's when you enter into the front line of Christian service, that's when you show whether you've really learned what being a Christian is all about, when you start to serve yourself. Like the story, I've told it to you a number of times, but there are some of you who've not heard it, and it's one of my favorite stories. It's about when J. Adams was a pastor, when he began to lecture also at Westminster Seminary. He was a pastor. And one Monday night, the telephone went, and he picked up the telephone, and it was one of his members. And she was speaking in a whisper. And she said to him, Pastor, where does it say in the Bible that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He said, oh, why are you speaking in a whisper, Mary? She said, there's a Jehovah's Witness in the kitchen, and he's winning. And he said, well, but last night I preached about why we believe and confess that Jesus Christ is God. Yes, I know, but I didn't know I needed it then, she said. Where did she find out that she needed to know the truths that he'd been teaching her? Well, when she came off the bench and went onto the field. When she started to take part in it. When she got involved. When she started to serve and speak for Jesus Christ. And she, the truths that she was being taught and were going in one ear and out the other, then she knew how important they were in service. And so it was with these 72. All right. How does Jesus prepare them? Well, firstly, he prepares them with a vision of a plentiful harvest. He tells them a vast harvest lays before them. All right, this isn't an allotment where you go and get your tomatoes at the end of the season. The harvest is plentiful, he says. We think of the Christian harvest as a little dust bowl. And there's a few stalks here and a few grains, heads of corn are there, and we're going to pluck them, and that's all. It's a real struggle. How different is this vision? It's so post-millennial, isn't it? A vast field of golden sheaves is stretching out as far as the eye can see in every direction, wherever you look. It's as if you're in the middle of the Pacific. But around you is a huge harvest. And these were the first words then in this commissionary sermon that he gives to these 72 and impresses it upon them. The sheer abundance of the harvest. They couldn't see the edges of the field in which they were laboring. It reminds us then of the other statements of our Lord where he talks about going out to the uttermost ends of the earth. Not to be content with Jerusalem and preaching in that city, or Judea and going all across Galilee and Tiberias, and not even to go to Samaria alone and preach there, but out and out. Centrifugal force drives them out and out, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost corners of the earth. No longer is the mission to be limited to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now it's to go where'er the foot of man hath trod. There the feet of Christians are also to tread. Every continent, across every mountain range, they're to ford every river, they're to fly on every airline, they're to sail over every ocean. They go to the islands of the southern seas, the heartland of Africa, to the New World, to Australia, to New Zealand, all the nations, every individual, the harvest is plentiful. No one is to say, I can't find anyone to talk to. That will never be the problem. The very reverse is there are so many people and so little time, because the harvest is the world itself. And we have this tremendous message of the kingdom of God. That the king has come, and his kingdom is one of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And we are to go to every corner of the world. We are to go to every social class. We are not to neglect the untouchables, as well as the Brahmins, and the monarchs on their throne, and those that live in cardboard city. We're to go to every single area of human need, to the beggar, to the millionaire. Every level of culture, to high and low, sophisticated and barbarous, to the aesthete, to the cannibal. No one, no class is to be excluded. We must never lose sight of that vision, that here are people, almost 7,000 million of them, are being held by gravity on this same earth, breathing the same air, living and thinking, just as we live and think. All of them are made in the image of God, and we are in debt to every one of them to tell them of the King of Love. They're on a broad road. Alas, they're on a broad road. It leads to destruction. There's a narrow path, a better path, a path of happiness. And we are to point them to that narrow path that leads to glory. Come with us. Come on the narrow path with us, we say. Our most urgent need is to recapture that vision. We have an obligation before God to take the gospel to the whole world. Gospel is relevant. Every person you meet, the good news of Jesus Christ is relevant to that person. In his need, in her need. A vision our Lord gives us of mankind lost and irrational and despairing and bleak, because every day they are a day nearer the grave. And we are to see it, and see it in such a way that our hearts break like his heart broke. It's a tremendous responsibility. We impact our families, and we impact our congregations with this view of the world. No church can be content that it has half a dozen missionaries working in the different corners of the world. We have to put in our Lord's impact and his words and his life into every situation. We say, look at the difference Jesus Christ makes. We can't be satisfied that we've given some money, much money. We can't be satisfied that we prayed some, prayed much. Every time a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses knock on our door, we feel a desire. We have a better gospel to tell people than that. Our gospel belongs out there in the world, to men as men,
not with favored men and exercised men and religious men. Men who are beginning to think they might be the elect. Are you a man? Are you a woman? Then I have good news. I have a Savior for you to take and love and serve. We are to do all in our power to take the whole gospel to the whole world. There's a vast harvest field, stretches out and out and out. And the task is to be taken up by every individual Christian and by all the congregations of God's people worldwide. Secondly, the Lord Jesus told them that it was a harvest that was confronting them. In other words, what lay before them was something of immense value. Like a farmer's been putting in the fertilizer and he's been working and buying the right seed. It's been expenditure and expenditure. Now, the fruit of all his cost and his toil is there before him. Something very, very valuable field. A full field of grain at harvest time. And that's the world before us. How valuable it is. You know, they are rebels. Of course they are. Every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts is only evil continually. Of course. They are sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Of course, their wills are enslaved. They obey sin rather than obey the Lord. They love darkness rather than light. And yet, what's true for every single one of them, they are made in God's image and likeness. And because of an earlier grace that God has shown to our first parents, they are grand people, many, many of them. Lovely family lives. They are working in caring professions. They're scientists. They're school teachers. And they are dedicated to instructing and inspiring those people under their authority. There was, in the New Testament, a class of people, and it was said about them, they weren't far from the kingdom of God. Isn't that interesting? That there are people like that. They're also called God-fearers. They knew something of Scripture. The Old Testament Scriptures. They knew something of the Psalms and their longings and Isaiah's great preaching in the prophets. And they knew about these things, and their parents and their grandparents knew about it. They went to the synagogue. They were waiting for the redemption of Israel. There was a Samaritan village even, and when Jesus came, they went and they heard him eagerly. They were near to the kingdom of God. There was a man from Ethiopia, and he was reading the Bible, and he wanted to know who this servant was who suffered, that Isaiah talked about. There were God-fearers in the Gentile world. When Paul arrived in Greece, he went to Philippi, and he went along to a riverside where he heard there were a group of women who'd meet together and pray together for Philippi and their families and their husbands and their children. And he went to them. They were God-fearers. We are to pray that we'll meet them, that would be the harvest for them. That God will lead us, and that we'll meet people that are interested. There are other people that are more bewildered, but they're asking questions. There was a man who had wealth, and he had youth, and he had authority, and he came to Jesus, and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He had great questions. People are asking, "Well, who is Jesus Christ? Is Dawkins right? Is there a God? How can I know him? What must I do to be saved?" And here we are in our postmodern generation in all its despair, without any standards, caught up in a philosophy of meaninglessness, having lost confidence in its own intellectual position, doubting whether it has any answers to the great questions. And the church often gives them a stone, the professing church. It gives them some demythologized, anti-supernatural message, a message without regeneration, without redemption, without authority. The hungry people look up and are not fed. Unless it's your moment. With these disillusioned, questioning people, there's a certain ripeness. A certain opportunity for you to take the sickle out and bring in some sheaves and speak the word of God and say to them, it is written. You know, to say, well, I think of it like this. My idea of God is like that. That's no good. You have to do what the Lord Jesus did and say, well, this is what is written. And you have to familiarize yourself with Galatians 2:20 and all the other great verses of the Bible. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus told them the certainty that the harvest would be brought in. Seed, oh, great seed, healthy seed, wonderful seed, the weather, perfect. The sun had shone just the right amount at the right time. The rains had come just at the right time. There was no mold at all. And the hungry birds had all been scared away, so that there was a wonderful harvest there. And soon there'd be huge barns, and they would be open, and through the great doors the wagons would come, and the barns would be full to overflowing. It's going to be a multitudinous harvest. Many are going to come from the north, and the south, and the east, and the west. All of them have been given by the Father to the Son, that the Son might come into the world and save them, that the Son might ever live to pray for their salvation. All that the Father has given him shall come to him, and he won't cast out one who comes and trusts in him. All of them have been chosen, and they're going to be reaped. He has them on his heart. They're in his hands, in the grasp of eternal love. He's determined to save them. Oh, his name is Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sin. He's committed himself to that. And their redemption, their harvesting, the elect people of God. Remember how Paul was faced with such an awesome task. God had sent him, set him apart, sent him as an apostle to the Gentiles. And he finally comes to Greece. And he comes to Corinth. And there's this city. It's a million people. And he given the entire responsibility of taking the gospel to sophisticated, corrupt Corinth. And he's nervous. And he's wondering, where do I start? What do I say to these people? And remember how God comes to him and speaks to him. And tells him not to hold his peace, not to be afraid, but to keep on speaking. I am with you. No one shall set on you to hurt you. For I have much people in this city. That's what he told him. And that strengthened Paul then to Luke. There was a great harvest lying before him. Now the same principle applies to us today. We don't know if there are many people in Aberystwyth, or a few people, but there will be people. In every nation and race and city, there will be a people. And our calling is to go and find them. You might be the only Christian in your school. You might be the only Christian in your great hall of residence. You may be the only one there. And what one person can do is absolutely measureless. Jonah went to the huge city of Nineveh, a city of 3 days' journey, and he went there, and he gave them the message that God had given him to speak, and the whole city was stirred and changed by it. And one man like David Brainerd, one man like Robert Murray McShane, one man like Calvin in Geneva, or Spurgeon in London, and the change that one man can effect, who obeys God and looks for the harvest to be brought in. I think we have to cultivate a mentality
asking ourselves when we settle into a sort of new relationship with somebody, we've met them on the train or on a plane, and we're travelling with them, or they're living next door, we're sharing a kitchen with them in a hall, or we're playing in the same chess group as they are, and that we think to ourselves, I wonder, is that person one of those that God has loved from all eternity? I wonder if he's one of those that Jesus has died for, shed his blood to redeem and save. I wonder, has God brought me here in order to start to pray for this person and speak to this person and see this person come from darkness into God's marvelous light? Perhaps this is one of those. So we don't have much confidence in our smartness in talking to people, or our eloquence. We've got a lisping, stammering tongue, and we're nervous, and every time seems like the first time when we start to share the gospel with someone else. We don't have confidence in our musical skills or our communicative abilities, but we have great confidence in the fact that it's a great harvest, and God loves men and women with an everlasting love, and he's determined to fill heaven with vast multitudes of men and women. He loves his son so much that he's going to change every one of them into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, holy, harmless, and undefiled. They're going to become like him in that tremendous day. And that's what our hope is to be based on. The great prairie, the great harvest, it stretches out. The fields are white unto harvest, Jesus tells them. And then secondly, he tells us how the harvest is to be gathered in. And he says the workers are few, the laborers are few. It's not a 21st century problem then. When Jesus and the 72 look around the big land of Palestine and its few large towns, 72 men, we'll hardly scratch the surface, they said. And we're in the same boat today, aren't we? Think of the world, think of India, with more than 1,000 million people. Less than 1% profess faith in Jesus Christ. Think of France. 40,000 towns there without a gospel witness, without a church, without a pulpit, with Christ crucified. Think of the university. 8,000 to 9,000 students and 100 Christians. Just so few. The harvest so great. The workers so few. And our Lord lays that burden then on every Christian heart. It's no less acute today than it was then. And so Jesus says, you pray then. Never stop praying. Never stop addressing the Lord of the harvest. And tell him. Tell him of the situation. Tell him about it. Tell him he must organize then ourselves. And fire us as individuals that we might get involved in this harvest field. Say to God, constrain men to go, cause your word to burn as a fire in their bones, so that they cry out, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I could wish myself accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Well, let's stand with that burden. Let's be conscious of it, a great burden. What a field. How immense it is. It's a harvest. It will wilt and die. We've got to reach that harvest. We've got to bring it in. But there are so few working with us. That's the picture. Well, now, how do we respond to it? And so our Lord says two or three things here. He gives us an awareness, first of all, that we are workers. We are laborers. Okay, that's Jesus' designation. And that's what we want to think about in what we do and what we decide. We don't say, well, I'll do some Christian work. It's not like that.
It's not a little hobby like collecting stamps. Being a worker. It's laborers that are required. Not men who want a career, not men who want time to sit and study theology and church history. Workers are required. In other words, men who love to labor, men in love with labor, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send forth men who sweat and toil and grow horny-handed as they labor for the Lord. Christ is giving us the job requirements here. He says, firstly, hard work. Wishing you were cursed, if only you could make your brothers blessed. Seeing the vastness of the need, that's the job description, you understand what it is. Strenuously applying yourself to serve this cause. Praying as you labor, God will give you strength to your arm. And guidance into what part of the field you are to work. He's not simply speaking of ministers. It's the vocation of every single believer. This little old lady, she can't say, well, I'm so little, I can't do anything. I'm so old, I can't do anything. I get frailer every year. She has no right to retire from this calling. Laboring believers are needed. They work at every level of the Christian life. They work in the Sunday school. They come to the prayer meeting. They cry to God. They lead the congregation in prayer there. They work in the Christian bookshop. They work for life. They're concerned there to help pregnant single girls. They are old age pensioners. They are teenagers. They dedicate their life and their energies to the Lord. They say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That's what they say. Of course it involves the preacher, but it embraces every single one of us. As John Selleck said, then will I tell to sinners around, what a dear Saviour I have found. I'll point to thy redeeming blood and say, behold, the way to God. Well, am I labouring? Am I working? Is this a working congregation now? Is the youngest Christian working here? Is the newest Christian working? Is the weakest Christian conscious that she can't plead her weakness as an excuse for not doing something to bring this harvest in? Really, that awareness, that self-consciousness that we're laborers is a mark of a healthy gospel congregation. That this congregation is the body of Christ. And that's one way that we learn. That's one way we grow. That we won't say, the Jehovah's Witness is winning. And I don't know what the teaching is in the Bible about Jesus Christ being God the Son. We'll be laboring. And we'll be preparing ourselves. We'll be listening to the preaching to prepare ourselves for the harvest field that is out there. So there's that awareness. Secondly, there's this awareness that we are lambs among wolves. Now, wolves like lambs. Wolves are very fond of lambs. They lick their lips when they see lambs. Men, the natural man likes earnest, pure young women who want to discuss privately with them their religion. Oh, they like that very much. They lick their lips. Teachers like boys and girls who protest about evolution. Oh, it sparks up a lesson. They like the protest. Journalists like protesting Christians. It gives them a story. So there's a smile there of delight by the wolf. And behind the smile then, there are the jaws and the hatred and the destructive power of a wolf. It might seem a sheep, but it's only the clothing of a sheep. Inside, there is a wolf. And our Saviour often tells his disciples, the world is going to treat you exactly the same way that it treated me. If you live like me, if you live close to me, the arrows are always shot to The king leading his army into battle, and those who stand closest to the king are going to be hurt. So the wolves tore the Saviour apart on Golgotha with their nails and their hammers and their spears. They put him to death. And Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." They're wolves. And you don't love the world, do you? What does the world have to offer you now? And oh, you've got this great, glorious Saviour to serve and know and love. And that will make you different. It'll make you a lamb. Yeah, you're not a suicide bomber, are you? We don't plot with other lambs to destroy as many wolves as possible by strapping bombs to our chests and pulling the string. We don't do that. Jesus said, "But love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you." And that's our position. And we're not many mighty and we're not many noble. We're lambs. We're not many influential media people. We don't have many tough guys in our congregation. We don't have Ayatollahs in our midst. We don't have academicians in our midst. We're not remotely near to being equal academically with the people of this world. The world walks the corridors of power. We don't want to walk the corridors of power. There are so many members of parliament. They're longing now for the election to come because they're going to quit parliament. Because they're disillusioned with all that they've heard and seen and done. It wasn't the philanthropic organization that would bring peace and justice to the world at all. It was a place of compromise and tension. And we are sent forth as lambs. A lamb doesn't have the speed to run from a fleet-footed wolf. A lamb doesn't have hippopotamus thick skin that can stop the teeth of a wolf sinking in. A lamb doesn't have claws to tear and fangs to bite. A lamb can't climb a tree to get away from a wolf. All a lamb has is a shepherd. And oh, what a wonderful shepherd he is. He's an omnipotent shepherd. He can take on all the packs of fiercest wolves in the world, and he can dismiss them and destroy them all to protect his lambs. He loves his lambs. He gives his life for his lambs. What do these lambs then do? Because they have such a shepherd, where you get the staggering answer. They are mighty in pulling down strongholds. They are following their shepherd in triumph. Day after day, they overcome all human philosophies and they bring them into captivity to their mighty shepherd. In this scornful, competitive world, they do it. They are more than conquerors. Look, here is a wolf. His name was Saul of Tarsus. He was the fiercest wolf that the early church had ever seen. They thought he'd be the last one who would bow the knee to Jesus. But he met him. And Christ didn't simply destroy that wolf. He more than conquered that wolf. He made that wolf a lamb. He made that wolf then abundant in zeal and knowledge. And as a preacher, an evangelist, and as a man of prayer, and he planted the church and he reaped a great harvest wherever he went. Not many mighty men are called, but God can call the mighty when the church needs mighty men. Thirdly, we are empty-handed people. Verse 4, don't take a purse or bag or sandals. Don't greet anyone on the road. And that's such a change of tone. You have these extraordinary metaphors: harvest, stretching out, abundant and full. You have lambs with fan-bearing, growling, snarling wolves all around them. Those rich pictures that help to bring our emotions to the truth. And then suddenly Jesus is talking to 72 men who lived 2,000 years ago, and he's telling them about their wallets and their money bags and their sandals and not greeting people on the way. So he's rooting us again in a real situation. There are some things that are unique to particular commissions. When he gives his disciples a commission in chapter 22 and verse 36, he says, make sure you've got a money bag and a staff with you. He says that to them. Every call is different. And here's a short-term pioneer mission for men who will soon be back. Verse 17, they're back. They're just out for days, maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks, and then they're back and they're reporting to him everything they've experienced and seen. It's just a short-term mission. And he sends them off and he says, now I'm sending you off with nothing but the gospel. You're going to experience the goodness of God. You're going to experience the provision that God makes for us. That's what you're going to experience. I want you to know the faithfulness of God through going out into this harvest field. So I don't want you to be distracted. Don't take heavy baggage with you. He says, you know, if you go up to the Buckingham Palace to have an honour from the Queen, you don't go into her presence with your golf clubs and your plastic bag and your handbags and so on. You leave them outside. Because you go to her, because she is the one thing that's before your eyes and on your heart as you go and speak to her and she speaks to you. Don't be distracted, he says. Now, as these men went off empty-handed and walked along together, one of them said to another, it's like going into the temple, isn't it? Well, yes. Of course it is. Signs outside the entrance of the great temple courts that they were to leave their bags there. They were to take them up to the altar where they were going to make sacrifice and worship. They weren't to be distracted. They were to be free as they faced God and looked at God and dealt with God. It's our mission. Our mission is single-mindedness, a single eye. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to depend on Him, that He'll open doors for us, that He'll give us words to speak. We're not to worry when we stand before synagogue courts and they're going to challenge us. Why do we believe that the Nazarene is the Messiah? Don't worry. It will be given you. You trust in Him. Don't be encumbered with volumes that you're going to read. You'll be like Luther at the Diet of Worms. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. And God did help him. And God will help you when you go. Don't be encumbered with things, he says. And then, fourthly, we are to be people of peace. When you enter a house, first say, verse 5, peace to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking, whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Don't move round from house to house. So our message is revolution. Our message turns the world upside down. Our message turns a Saul of Tarsus, a wolf, into the Apostle Paul, a lamb. Our lives go in a new direction. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. He has new values, he has new morals, he has new ambitions, new longings in his life. Our message brings a sword into a home. Husband doesn't like it when a wife is converted. Parents are worried when children profess faith In the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a division that can come into a home. And yet, it's a message that can bring reconciliation and unity. Husband will love his wife much more than he loved her before. He'll value her and treasure her. Parents will start getting letters and emails and texts from their children who had ignored them when they went off to university and the weeks went by and they hardly were in contact with them. And then Jesus Christ floods their heart with new love and new delight in his law, and there's a change in them. They're people of peace. When you come to church, bring your peace with you. Bring your peace. Don't look down at your Bibles all the time I'm preaching. And not even look at me when I talk to the children. But look and give yourselves. The eyes that were all in the house were set upon him. We're told they looked to see the one who was preaching the word of life to them. Come with peace. Bring your peace with you. And Jesus says, when you go into a house then, well, speak a word of shalom. That you want the fullest gospel peace to be there. And if the man says, shalom, oh, I'm so glad you've come. Come and stay with us. Don't go to another house because the bed is more comfy in that house. Don't go to another house because there's a better cook there. Don't disturb the village hospitality by moving from one place to another. I'm telling you, God's going to provide all your needs. Well, you stay in that place. You be content. You be thankful in the place that God has put you. And then fifthly, we are to yet be unyielding in our declaration of our message. When you enter a town and you're welcomed, verse 8, eat what's set before you, heal the sick, tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Be sure, kingdom of God is near. The kingdom is near. The kingdom is near. It's so near today. Do you know the kingdom is near? The reign of grace is near. That the king is here in our midst. And here he is extending his kingdom, his authority, his righteousness, his peace, his joy in the Holy Ghost. It's the ministry of his spirit to us, the king. You came near the kingdom of God this morning. They went to villages where that kingdom was entered. And they went to villages where people just howled at them. And men set their dogs on them. And children threw stones at them. And the women annihilated their rage at them. And Jesus says, all right, don't change your message to suit them. Tell them they were near the kingdom. And that you are brushing the dust off your feet as you leave them. Tell them that. Tell them you were so near the kingdom. It's a fearful thing to hear the gospel and understand the gospel and say no to the gospel. What a fearful thing that is. The kingdom of God was near. You could have been a son of God. You could have been an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. All your sins could have been forgiven. You could have been an heir of eternal life. You could have known him whom to know is live, to live forever. You could have been all that. You were so near. You came near to the border of the kingdom of God and you turned around and you went back. Don't go back. Don't do it. Don't do it. Come with us. Come with us. Every one of you, come with us. Every one of you, think of the harvest field in Aberystwyth. Every one of you, think of that. Lead me, guide me now to a part of the harvest. Bless my lisping, stammering tongue. Help me. Lord, bless your word to us now, we pray. We thank thee that we've known something of laboring and working for thee here. Increase it in all of us 100 times. And
grant that those that are so near to the kingdom shall come into it and confess Jesus as their God and Saviour. To his glory we pray it for. Amen.